Good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
It's a joy to see you. We always look forward to coming and ministering to you and being ministered to by you, and it's a delight to be here. I want to begin by thanking you for your prayers for Redeemer Reformed Baptist Church in San Bernardino. We just celebrated our fourth anniversary as a constituted church, and on the same day, we ordained our second elder to the gospel ministry. And that happened on the first Sunday of this year. And so we are greatly blessed and very thankful for God's goodness to us and for the faithful prayers of our sister churches throughout the association. So thank you very much for your prayers and faithfulness to us. And thank you for this opportunity to minister the word of God to you this morning. Let's pray that the Lord will bless us. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews and the third chapter. The book of Hebrews and the third chapter this morning. I'm currently in an exposition through the book of Hebrews in our congregation, and I thought that this message would be helpful and a blessing to us to consider this morning. Hebrews chapter 3, and I'll be reading in your hearing verses 1 through 6. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And let us hear God's word. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace, for your kindness to your churches, and we thank you for this opportunity to gather on this Lord's Day to be ministered to by your word through the work of your Spirit. And we would ask that the Holy Spirit now would be our teacher and our guide, that he'd lead us into all truth, that he'd grant us an understanding of this passage, and that he would apply it to our lives in such a way that we would bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Beloved, as Christians, we are called to be faithful and to be steadfast. We are called to hold firmly to those things which we have most surely heard and believed. For the consequences of not holding firm, of not remaining faithful to the truth that we have heard, are quite serious indeed. In fact, back at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of this epistle admonished his readers to pay very careful attention to what they were hearing, lest in the process of being careless, they drift away from the truth. For if we allow ourselves to drift, to spiritually move away from the truth, we can end up neglecting our own salvation. And so as we come to this third chapter of this epistle, the writer takes the opportunity here to urge his readers to press on with a steadfast faith. To press on with a steadfast faith, and with a renewed confidence in their great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does the writer do this? Well, I want us to notice here in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 3 that he does not do this by urging us to look inward. He does not do this by urging us to look inward or by urging us to consider how we might try harder or how we might do more to prove ourselves. But he urges us to do this by considering one who was a model, I should say the model, of faithfulness and steadfastness instead. For what we need, what you need, what I need in order to be more firm and steadfast in our faith is not more focus upon ourselves, not even more focus on our Christian experience, but more focus on the one who perfectly demonstrated what steadfastness to the truth and what faithfulness to God the Father really looks like. And so here in our text this morning, the writer urges us to carefully consider, to carefully ponder, to carefully contemplate such a one. However, before he does this, let us notice how he addresses the people of God that he is writing to and why his address to them is so significant. For first, let us notice here in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 3 that he addresses his readers as family. He addresses his readers as family. For he identifies his readers as holy brothers. Holy brothers or holy brethren. And this is significant for two reasons. First, it's significant because it reveals who these readers were in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who these readers were in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. For being identified here as brothers means that they were a part of that great number of souls who had been given by God the Father to Jesus Christ as his own people. They were among those whom Jesus died for, those whom Jesus delighted in. In fact, you'll recall back in Hebrews chapter 2, I'm sure you've read Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, the Lord Jesus as the Messiah had declared something to the Father. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. This is a quote from Old Testament scripture, but it's attributed to the Messiah. He says this, I will tell of your name, this is the Messiah speaking to the Father, I will tell of your name to my brothers, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And so the Messiah delights in his people. And by identifying the readers here as holy brethren, as holy brothers, the writer is identifying them as those people whom Jesus loves, those people whom Jesus was given by the Father. And so here, by addressing his readers as holy brothers, the writer reveals he is addressing them as those who belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who could be assured that Jesus would be faithful and steadfast in his love for them. You see, this portion of Scripture is about our firmness and steadfastness, but our firmness and steadfastness is founded and rooted in the firmness and steadfastness of Jesus Christ for us. Then secondly, this address is significant because it reveals who these individuals were in relation to one another. In relation to one another. Notice they are, as you can see in the text here, holy brothers. For by addressing his readers as holy brothers, the writer is expressing his own affection for them and their own affection for one another. The writer is seeking to encourage them with the knowledge that their brothers in Christ are also urging them to be steadfast and faithful. And so not only do we have the firmness and the steadfastness of Jesus as the root, as the ground, as the foundation of our firmness and steadfastness, but we also have the steadfastness of our brethren who are praying for us, who are urging us to be steadfast and faithful as well. In fact, all of us as a spiritual family should be doing everything that we can to encourage one another, to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ to remain faithful and steadfast. And so first we see here in verse 1 that the writer greets his readers as holy family, as brothers in that family, that spiritual family of God in particular. Then he goes on here in verse 1 to mention what they all shared in. What they all shared in. And what did they share in? Well, notice the text here. They all shared in the same heavenly calling. For while these believers who are being addressed here were experiencing earthly trials and tribulations, the writer wanted them to remember, the writer wants all of us as believers to remember that our trials and our tribulations are only temporary. Our trials and our tribulations are only temporary, and that the source of our steadfastness, the source of our faithfulness, is not found on this earth, but it is found in heaven, and in particular here, in our heavenward call. It would be to heaven that their calling through Jesus Christ would eventually lead them. And so in addressing these embattled believers, and I know you know the context of this epistle, these readers are embattled. They are under temptation. They are under struggle, trials, and tribulation. The writer assures them first of who they are holy brothers in a spiritual family, and where they are going. They are those who share in a heavenly calling. For knowing these two things, who we are in Christ and where we are going in Christ, can help to keep our many trials and tribulations in their proper perspective. And yet the best counsel that the writer provides here is not found in this address, although this is an edifying address. There's much good spiritual food in this address. The best counsel is found in the next two words here in verse 1. These two words which point us to the true source of the believer's faith and steadfastness, and these two words are here in the translation that I'm reading, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. For brethren, it is not our own efforts, it is not our own persistence or our own perspective that we should be quick and ready to consider as believers, but rather we should simply and with childlike faith consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. And I invite you, the people of God, this morning for a brief time, the time that we have together today, to consider Jesus. And of course, in exhorting us to consider Jesus, the writer is not saying that we should give him a moment or two of our consideration. That's not what's implied here. Nor is the writer suggesting that we should pause on occasion and think, what would Jesus do? That's not what the writer is suggesting here either. But rather, by this exhortation here to consider Jesus, the writer is urging us to set our eyes intently upon Jesus. Let me repeat that. To set our eyes intently upon Jesus and to contemplate him, to study him, and in doing so, to find in him the grace that we all need to remain faithful and steadfast. For it is only in considering Jesus, it is only in recognizing his great sufficiency in view of our great insufficiency, that we find the grace that we need through him to run our course well. And so we need to consider Jesus, and we need to consider him often. And we need to consider him especially as we come together as his people, as holy brethren gathered together by the power of the Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ on his day to honor and glorify him. And what things should we consider about Jesus? Well, let us notice here in our text that we should consider Jesus as he fulfills three roles. As he fulfills three roles. The first two are mentioned here in the rest of verse 1. And the third is mentioned and elaborated on in more detail in verses 2 through 6. So let's begin with the first two roles identified here in verse 1, which are Christ's roles as the apostle of our confession and as the high priest of our confession, because these are two important, significant, and separate roles that the author is identifying here. And what should we understand about our Lord's role as the apostle of our confession? As the apostle of our confession. Well, as an apostle, or as one who is sent forth on a mission from the Father, Jesus was the one who established our faith. He is the one who established our confession, which we are called to confess and to hold fast to. In fact, it is in this sense that Jesus is the author or the founder of our faith, as is mentioned later on in this epistle, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 in particular. We are to look to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher or the completer of our faith. And so Jesus is the one who has established our faith. He is the author of our faith, and in this sense, he is the apostle of our faith. Therefore, if we desire to know what we are to believe, if we desire to receive from God the grace to receive the truth that Christ has set forth before us, then we must first look to and consider Jesus. Did you hear that? If we desire to know what we are to believe, if we desire to have the grace to receive what we are to believe, then we must first look to and consider Jesus. For it is his role as the apostle, as the author of our faith, as the apostle of our confession, that enables us to confess what is true. It is Christ's work as the apostle of our confession that enables us to make that great confession that we believe in Jesus Christ and to continue to confess the truth as revealed by Christ. And the more that we consider Jesus in this role, the more established in the faith we become, and the more confident we will become in confessing that faith. Then secondly, we find mentioned here at the end of verse 1, the role of Jesus as high priest of our confession. High priest of our confession. And this is the role that Jesus fulfilled in accomplishing our redemption. There's so much that can be said here in this particular role or this particular title. And most of the book of Hebrews, to be honest with you, is dedicated to the explanation and the exposition of this particular role, Jesus Christ as the high priest of our confession. But this is the role that Jesus fulfilled in accomplishing our redemption, for had not Jesus suffered and died to discharge his role as our great high priest, we would not have been saved. And therefore, if we want to know what was done to redeem us, to satisfy the demands of divine justice that we had violated, if we desire the assurance that we are saved through him, then once again, we must look to, we must consider the Lord Jesus. For it is by looking to Jesus Christ that the assurance of our faith is given. It is by looking to Jesus Christ that the assurance that we are saved increases. This is an important point, and let me veer off this point for just a moment, or this particular point in the message for just a moment, and say that this is a key to understanding the doctrine of assurance. For so often, people struggle with assurance of salvation. And so often, as a pastor, when I talk to people about their struggles with assurance, I often find that they're looking to themselves. that they're looking at their own efforts, at their own energy, at their own failures. But again, we see here in our passage, again and again, that the key to assurance, the key to steadfastness, the key to faithfulness is found in considering Jesus. It is found in looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by looking to, by considering Jesus as the apostle of our confession and as the high priest who secured our confession, we can be more confessionally oriented and we can be more Christ-centered as Christians. We can become more firmly established in what we believe and why it matters as we consider, as we contemplate often the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, friends, if we desire to be more steadfast, more faithful in the face of our great trials and our great tribulations, there is a third role that Jesus fulfilled that we should consider prayerfully and carefully this morning, and that is his role as God's faithful Son. His role, not only as the apostle of our confession, not only as the high priest of our confession, but as God's faithful Son. And this role is explained to us here in the rest of our text, verses 2 through 6. For here in the beginning of verse 2, Jesus is identified as he who was faithful to the one who appointed him. Notice that. And then further down here in verse 6, the writer states, Christ was faithful over God's house as a son. So here in our text, the writer presents his readers, he presents us with the fact that Jesus himself displayed perfect faithfulness. Jesus himself displayed perfect steadfastness in completing those tasks that God the Father had appointed for him. And brethren, in considering this aspect of our Lord's ministry, that he was faithful in all that God appointed to him, there is great comfort for us. There is great comfort, not in our strength or steadfastness, because there's not much there, but great comfort in the steadfastness and firmness of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in the steadfastness and firmness of Christ is our assurance that what needed to be done for our salvation has already been accomplished. In fact, you know this, but it bears repeating this morning. Our eternal salvation is not dependent upon the strength or the intensity of our faithfulness at all, but rather the strength of our faithfulness is the result of Christ's faithfulness to us. For by being faithful in every respect to the one who appointed him, God the Father, Jesus has assured the faithfulness of his own people. And so you and I, as true believers, will be faithful. We will be steadfast because Jesus was first faithful and steadfast for us. Did you hear that? You and I, as believers, we will be steadfast. We will be faithful by the grace of God through the work of the Spirit, because Jesus was first steadfast and faithful for us. And how faithful was Jesus? How faithful was Jesus? Well, I want us to notice, beginning here at the end of verse 2, that the writer of this epistle compares the faithfulness of Jesus to someone who was highly revered, highly renowned and respected in the history of the Jewish people. And that was the man Moses. In fact, of all the leaders of God's people in the Old Testament, Moses stood out in the minds of most Jews as the one individual who had demonstrated the greatest faithfulness and steadfastness for the God of Israel. Think about the testimony of the Old Testament. Think about the life and ministry of Moses. Think about his faithfulness and steadfastness for a few moments. Not only had Moses led the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt and through the Red Sea, which called for great faithfulness and steadfastness and courage, but Moses had also bravely ascended to Mount Sinai to receive the law of God. And having received the law, Moses had guided God's people through many adversities and difficulties in the wilderness to the very border of the promised land. And so, in the minds of most Jews, even in the day in which this epistle was written, it was hard to imagine who could have been more faithful to God, who could have been more steadfast in their calling before God than Moses had been. For in the thinking of most Jews, without the faithfulness and steadfastness of Moses, there would have been no exodus from Egypt, humanly speaking. The nation of Israel would never have been formed or guided faithfully through the wilderness. For Moses, as the writer states here at the end of verse 2 of our text, had been faithful in all of God's house. And yet here, beginning at the end of verse 2 and going down through verse 6, the writer, without any hesitation whatsoever, presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is even more faithful than the man Moses. And needless to say, this was a bold claim for the writer to make, given how deeply the Jews revered and respected Moses. And yet anyone with a basic knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, especially the knowledge that is given about Jesus Christ in the first chapter of this epistle, knows and can easily see why Jesus is indeed a far greater example of firmness and steadfastness than even Moses. And I want us to notice the writer gives us two reasons in the text here why Jesus Christ is to be esteemed and honored for his faithfulness and steadfastness above Moses. And the first reason is found here in verses 3 and 4. Notice verses 3 and 4. And that is that Jesus is worthy of far greater glory. Jesus is worthy of far greater glory given what Jesus was called to accomplish by God the Father. Notice what he says here in verses 3 and 4. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has far more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Of course, brethren, these words are helpful to us as a way of comparing what Moses and Jesus both accomplished. For in the final analysis, both Moses and Jesus were called to lead over the household of God. Both Moses and Jesus were called to lead over the household of God. And as leaders, both were afforded a certain amount of glory and honor. In fact, brethren, it would be wrong this morning to deny the great good that Moses did by the grace of God. It would be wrong to deny that. And the Jews did nothing wrong in honoring Moses as long as they understood this principle here at the end of verse 5, that the builder of all things is God. That the one who has created all things, the one who has orchestrated all things according to his power and providence is God. And yet the writer makes it clear that there was something about what Jesus did in his leadership over God's house that was of far greater significance than what Moses did. And this difference, according to the writer, is as clear as the difference between the builder of the house and the house itself. So he's asking us to consider logically the difference between the builder of the house and the house that has actually been built. And therefore, when we look at Moses, We see one who guided the house of God of which he himself was a part. In fact, Moses, as a redeemed man, was a member of the covenant community of God like every other redeemed man within Israel. We need to remember that. Moses was a sinner saved by grace as well. He was a redeemed member of the covenant community of God within Israel. He did what was best. Moses did what was best under the guidance of God to bring God's house in the wilderness of his day to a place of spiritual safety and a place of spiritual rest. And yet Jesus, as the builder of the house, did far more than that. That's the argument here. Jesus, as the builder of the house, did far more than that. For rather than merely guiding those who God had already given and who God had already brought together, Jesus gave himself, Jesus shed his own blood in order to bring God's household together, in order to build it. And as the builder of God's house, Jesus deserves a level of recognition. Jesus deserves a degree of glory that no mere steward of the household does. And so rather than upholding Moses, who was merely a loyal and faithful steward of what had already been created, you and I, as believers, the readers of this epistle as well, were to uphold Jesus Christ, who not only built the community of God under the old covenant, but who, according to this glorious epistle, is still building the church of Jesus Christ under the new covenant. Not only did he build the covenant community in the old, not only is he building the covenant community in the new, but he is the builder himself. For in honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, we honor the one who built the house over the one, meaning Moses, who merely participated and served as a part of that house. Then notice here the second reason why Jesus is to be honored and esteemed for his faithfulness above the faithfulness and steadfastness of Moses. And that is that Jesus served God as a faithful son. Jesus served God as a faithful son, whereas Moses labored for God as a faithful what? As a faithful servant. And don't miss that distinction. Jesus served God as a faithful son, whereas Moses served God as a faithful servant. In fact, we read here in verses 5 and 6, "Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." Of course, in declaring these words, the writer gives us some insights into the ministries of Moses and Jesus. And these are powerful insights, brethren. Insights into the nature of their ministry. According to the writer, Moses was not to be esteemed as the ultimate or the final leader of Israel, given that his role was merely to testify of things to be spoken of later. That was the role of Moses, to testify of those things that were to be spoken of later. This is no doubt a reference to the fact that Moses' ministry, when rightly understood, pointed to the future ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said it, that Moses and the prophets testified of him. In fact, the law that Moses gave, which was the highlight of the ministry of Moses, was intended to point the nation to the need for a redeemer. The law was not the means of salvation. The law was a schoolmaster. The law was a tutor to bring the people of God to their need for Christ. The law pointed the people to the redeemer who would eventually come in the person of Jesus Christ. Moses merely ministered as a servant, a faithful and steadfast servant, but a servant nonetheless. But as for the superiority of Christ's ministry, the writer informs us here in our text, and in the first part of verse 6 in particular, that Jesus came to express his faithfulness as God's Son. As God's Son. And the one who was given by the Father for the salvation of God's household. And of course, in expressing his faithfulness to God as a Son, Jesus accomplished, as you all know, far more than a mere servant would. So think for a moment about the contrast between the service of a servant and the service of a son. A servant will often serve his master at great cost. In fact, we have biblical record of servants serving their masters at great physical peril, great physical cost. But there are often limits to how far a servant will go. But a loyal and faithful son knows no limits in how far he will go. A loyal and faithful son knows no limits in how far he will go in order to please the one he loves, in order to accomplish his Father's will. And truly, it was in this last sense that Jesus performed his work for the Father. For in his faithfulness and steadfastness, again, this is why Jesus is a far better portrait for us to consider, a far better portrait for us to model our own conduct after, because in his faithfulness and in his steadfastness, he knew no limits in his obedience to God. And in his obedience to God and for our good, Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice to secure our redemption from the curse of the law, from the penalty of sin and death. And we should be profoundly grateful for what Jesus, our great householder, has done for us in this regard. And I ask you this morning, brethren, should the example of Jesus spur us on as God's people to a life of faithfulness and steadfastness as well? Yes, it should. For when you and I, by the grace of God, endeavor through the power of the Spirit to be like Christ, we demonstrate that we belong to Christ, that we are those holy brethren that he addresses back in verse 1, and that his Spirit is working within us. In fact, this is, in essence, what the writer of this epistle is saying in conclusion. Notice his conclusion here in verse 6, the last part of verse 6. He writes, "And we are his," notice this, "if," or we could even translate this, "since we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." For those who are faithful, those who are steadfast in holding to their confession, are not those who look to themselves, nor are those who model themselves after other servants who came before them, but those who remain faithful and steadfast are those who consider Jesus. Let me repeat that again, just for emphasis. I know you've heard it before, but it bears repeating. Those who are steadfast in holding to their confession are not those who look to themselves. Don't look here. Don't look to yourself. There's not much to be found there apart from what Christ has placed there. They are not those who model themselves after other servants who came before them. This is an important lesson for us to consider as well. We admire the servants of God, and so should we. We shouldn't model ourselves after a servant of God, no matter how great they are, no matter what they accomplish, but rather to remain steadfast and faithful in our service, we must consider Jesus. We must contemplate and study and meditate upon the Lord Jesus Christ and draw grace and strength from him alone. In trusting him and in his great sufficiency, we find the grace to press on in faithfulness and steadfastness. This is the key to this whole portion of Scripture. If we desire to be firm and steadfast in our confession, if we desire to be firm and steadfast in our obedience to Christ and obedience to the Father, then we must look to Jesus. We must consider him. We must contemplate him. We must feed upon him, not upon ourselves, not upon any other sources, not upon any other servants, but upon the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. May God grant us this grace in abundance today, in abundance, for the glory of God, for the honor of Jesus Christ, and the good of Christ's church today. Let's pray. Our God and Father, how we thank you for your word this morning, and we would ask that you would bless it to our hearing, that you grant us faith and repentance to believe in Christ, that you would grant us sustaining grace to be firm and steadfast in our faith, not looking to ourselves, not preoccupied with our own experiences and our own failures, but looking outside of ourselves and not looking to any other servant, although servants can teach us certain things, they cannot give us grace and strength, but looking to Jesus Christ, the source and the fountainhead of all grace and strength for the believer. Help us to look to Jesus Christ through the eyes of faith today. Help us to see his great sufficiency that addresses all of our insufficiencies. Help us to trust in him alone. Help us to stand and trust in his righteousness alone. Help us to see that he is all that we need, that we are complete in him, that we lack nothing because of our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And encourage our hearts in this. Help us to understand that our faithfulness and steadfastness is not dependent upon us, but it was secured by the work of Jesus Christ. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory, that helps us to remain steadfast. And encourage our hearts by that today. Help us to understand that because Christ did not fail, we shall not fail. Not because we are righteous, but because we have his righteousness. Oh God, bless us in all these respects. Give us great faith. Give us the ability to look to Christ in all things. For we ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.